Ephesians 6 then, verse 21. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, and life-giving word. Help us, Lord, to understand it. Help us, Lord, to apply it. Achieve all it's in your heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at this passage and we look at the book of Ephesians. It's amazing what has been revealed to us. I think just to back up a little bit before we run at verse 21 is to go to verse 18, which is the end of the discussion on the armor of God. And a lot of people think that prayer is part of the armory and consider it to be the lance that is not named there, because Roman soldiers were issued lances for battle. And although the word lance is not there, the idea certainly is there that you don't have to be next to a person to be praying for them. And in a lance-like way, you can send prayers to God and he can be delivering people, rescuing people, opening people's eyes over the other side of the valley or next door or as far away as another land or continent. So verse 18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Notice twice we have the word boldly in that little three-verse section. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Here, as we've talked a little about prayer last time, just want to center in on some of the words here because we didn't cover it in any kind of depth at all. Praying at all times in the Spirit. This is the reference to not praying self-centered or fleshly prayers. The opposite of that which is in the Spirit is that which is in the flesh. And this is referring to a self-centered kind of prayer. Don't be doing that. Not the kind of prayer that says, my name's Jimmy, gimme, gimme, gimme. That's not where we're supposed to go, but be praying for others. And really, we all know what it's like to pray self-centered prayers, like the teenage boy who has an interest in Susan and therefore is praying that God will give him Susan, and God's plan may not be that Susan is the one, and she may be praying that she finds Brian, not you, and so it is. Far better to say, Lord, lead me in the will of God, and if you have someone for me, let that be the case. That is to pray in the Spirit. In other words, Spirit-directed prayer rather than flesh, self-centered prayer. I know what's best. I know what's best. You ever seen these kind of prayers, Lord? It's as if, Lord, we're explaining to you why you, the all-wise one, need to act, because we've got information you don't have, obviously, because you haven't acted yet. But Sister Martha, you know, she's so important that we need to tell you about her so that you might say, oh, didn't realize that. She's that important. Oh, okay, well, let me get on to that right away. Absolutely. But no, praying in the Spirit is to pray Spirit-driven, Spirit-led prayer. It says, with all prayer and supplication. That means an earnestness, a sincerity. It's, oh God, we come to you as our only source. We're realizing unless you act, nothing of any significance will take place. We cannot deliver ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves. We make supplication. Oh God, as the psalmist did many, many times over. Oh God, you are our hope. Unless I believed, I'd see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have been in desperation. That's kind of the spirit of a supplication kind of prayer. And then it says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. making supplication for all the saints. Now, we don't know all the saints. We don't know all the saints in our city, let alone all the saints around the world. But God does, and He can lead us in prayer. And many have been burdened to pray for people that you say, I just had this desire to pray for this land today. I don't know why. And it's because perhaps the Lord has laid that on your heart. And it says, for all the saints. We don't have to have a list of every person who is a saint to be praying for the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth. Picture the scene. It's obviously closed. So, oh God, open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Paul did other things beside prayer, but he had an attitude of prayer. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. And if you look at that, it's Paul that has written that. And if you look at his life, you don't see him always praying. Sometimes he's preaching. Sometimes he's doing other things. But he has an attitude of prayer. And I believe that's what it's talking about. Oh God, even as I go preach, use me. Even as I do this, come and help me. That's really what is taking place here. Paul did other things beside pray, but all he did was saturated in prayer. And that's what he's alluding to here. Making supplication for all the saints. I think one of the things we can do is seek to know the state of other Christians in the church here, locally, the local body, but also in other nations. There are great publications out there today which were not available decades ago that alert us as to what is going on in other nations. It's good to be aware so we can pray. But notice what he focuses on, because he says it twice. Pray especially for boldness to speak. The word boldness here is a combination of two words brought together, and it means all speech. In other words, nothing is held back. There's a full disclosure. Pray that I, the Apostle Paul, will have all speech. Everything that has to be said will be said. Why would, maybe that's a question you might have. Why would Paul ask for that? Because he's got this bold character anyway. Well, oftentimes you might be bold on the outside, but inwardly trembling. And I think that's what we see in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, even though what came out of him was bold. Oftentimes I'm preaching and I listen sometimes. It's hard for me to listen to myself. It's the hardest thing in the world because I see all the flaws and idiosyncrasies and think, oh God, that's horrible. And they say, you know, but I was blessed by that. Well, praise God. I find it hard. But I say some powerful, strong things because the Word of God is powerful and strong, not because I'm strong in myself. But the message is strong. And sometimes I've said some very, very strong things and people think that I just live that way. And I come outside of the pulpit and I say to my wife, was that okay? And then, you know, people are laying in the, you know, on the floor with, you know, just being brutalized by the message. Yes, that was great. And there it was. Now, preachers, we really have this as a task because it is so easy not to be bold. The whole fabric of society is fit in. If you just live on the reservation somewhere and say bold things, as long as we don't have to hear you in the public marketplace. Don't say some things. You can't say some things in today's world. But the preacher has a totally different mode of operation. He's an ambassador. And what is true for Paul here is, as a leader, it's usually the leaders that the authorities go for first, he finds himself an ambassador in chains. Because he's an ambassador, because he's bold, he's ended up in chains. Interesting. All speech. I remember years ago watching Ray Comfort give an illustration about it being Monday, September 10th, 2001. We all know what happened September 11th, right? I don't need to give you a 2-minute introduction on the towers and the plane and everything else. But imagine you're a preacher and you're given an amazing assignment. The privilege of preaching to everybody on the 11th floor of one of the twin towers. And somehow God lets you know that everyone that you will talk to that day will be back the following day and will be dead. Imagine that as an assignment. Oh, and you're absolutely forbidden to tell them that. You know it. It's been revealed to you. I don't know how God's made it clear, but He's made it clear to you. Everybody you talk to in that room is going to be dead 24 hours later. Some questions. What would you preach? How would you preach it? Would you have to adjust your sermon a little bit from what you might have prepared otherwise? Would you kind of feel you could still go with the 5 steps to a happy life? Or how to have a great vacation? How to have happier pets and greener grass? Would you have to adjust it? Or if you do have to adjust it because you got inside information, what does that tell you about what you had prepared? Does your normal sermon seem just trivial now? Or does your sermon carry the weight of urgency and power in the gospel? That's quite a thought. How would your attitude be? Would you be something like a life coach and say, Jesus has got some great things for you if you'll abide by His principles? No, preach the gospel and be as urgent as if you've got that information every time you preach, because you don't know who's going to die before the day is out. The Bible doesn't say even today is the day of salvation. It says now is the day of salvation. We haven't even got the promise of today, but we do have now. And so as a bold ambassador of the King, the job of an administrator is one thing. Someone who gives information on behalf of the president, that's another thing. Maybe a press secretary for the president, but an ambassador, their job is before they go to any land and represent the president and the views of the president, they need to spend time with the president to know what his will is. They don't just say, I'm an ambassador, I've got the card, I've got the badge, I can say anything I like. No, they go and they say, look, if I talk to the king of Sudan or Jordan, I go and they say this, what's your will? What do you say to that? If they propose this, what do you want me to say? Where are the boundaries? What can I say? What can I not say? The ambassador just makes things up and is creative. He's going to be in trouble if he then comes back and say, well, you know, I promised them that we wouldn't bomb them. If, in fact, we need to bomb their facilities if they're going to use those facility bombs against us. We're going to, I just thought a better idea would be, no, that's not your job as an ambassador. And for Paul, being an ambassador meant his chains. No, as a herald of the King, you realize heaven and hell is as real as that September 10 assignment. It's a real place, heaven is. It's a real place, hell is. And hell is a certainty for all who will ignore or reject this gospel that you're preaching. There's an urgency that says, come to Christ. Your life, your eternal life depends on it. So it is. His one and only Son has come into the world to save sinners. But you must be rescued. It's not like we're saying, well, you're in a fire in your house, we can see it. You're about to go up in smoke because the fire is in the next room to you. You need to run out the house. Here's a window. Come out now, rather than standing out and say, hey, have you considered coming to my house? We've got some nice things going on. We've got some cookies. Would you consider? No, there's an urgency that needs to be there that says, come on out. You've got to get out. Get out now. Right now. And you realize that could be offensive. Absolutely. The gospel's offensive. It says you're in sin and there's a holy God you have to deal with. Come on out now while you can. Flee to the cross of Christ. And you might say, but that's not my personality. Believe me, if it's your kid in that house, you would not just try to say stuff that would just be inoffensive. You might say, I don't care if it's offensive. I've got to save my child. And there needs to be that reckless abandon in the heart of an ambassador for Christ to say, come on out of your sin. Flee to Christ. Don't you realize the wrath of God will abide on you forever if you stay in your sin? So it is. Selah. There's a desire amongst many to just say things that will bring people back. But if God is building a church, He'll do it supernaturally by the power of the gospel or nothing. And that's why the Apostle Paul is saying, pray. Pray that I'll be bold. It's so easy to shrink back and say something that can be more palatable than the gospel, which starts with the bad news of the God who is holy. It's not good news that He's holy because He's just and He must punish all sin. But the good news comes in when we realize that we've forsaken God, we've committed high treason against Him, but God has sent a Savior in His love. He's just and He's a God of love. And in His love, He sent someone who'll be the substitute, who'll stand in our place and take what we deserve, the wrath of God. Some churches, they shrink back. It has to be said, they shrink back. Now, the fact is there are some great churches, even here in the valley, who do not shrink back. But many of you know that some churches you can go to and Sunday is so different from Wednesday. Sunday is the message for the seeker, so-called. Which is strange when the Bible says there are no God seekers. Why design a service for people that don't exist? Just a thought. The only people who are seeking are regenerated people. People who've come alive spiritually. But Sunday is when we only say a little. We don't want to offend. We want people to come back. You know, come for the next 6 weeks and consider Jesus amongst all the options out there. We believe He's the best option for you. Is that how the apostles talked when they marched into town? I don't see that once. Oh, it's Wednesday night at the Bible study that we'll get into some deep stuff and true growth can occur when we open up the Word without dilution. Sunday's a little different. It's for the seeker. No, open up the book. Read the book. Explain the book. Proclaim the book. Full disclosure. All speech. Every time. That's what preaching is. And so Paul writes and says, pray for me that even as an apostle I'll open my mouth boldly, boldly, all speech, nothing held back. He was able to say to the Ephesian elders, because I've given you the whole counsel of God, in Acts 20 we read of it, I have not shrunk from proclaiming to you. I did not shrink from proclaiming to you the full counsel of God. Therefore, I've got no one's blood on my hands. There's no more terrible disaster, Martin Luther said, with which the wrath of God can afflict men than a famine of the hearing of His Word. But there's a cry in the heart of God's people. Give me the Word of God, preacher. I don't want to hear your opinions. Opinions are like noses. Everyone's got one and there's usually a couple of holes in it. Preach the Word. Be an ambassador. It's not music that will save. It's the Word of God proclaimed. It's not the right atmosphere. It's the Word of God. You're born again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Steve Lawson. Now, when I read this, it's like, absolutely, amen. But some people say, I don't want to hear that. Okay, but this is the truth. Steve Lawson said, to those who preach, you have nothing to say apart from the Word of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Go where the text goes. Say what the text says. Promise what the text promises. Warn what the text warns. That's the true nature of preaching. It is the man of God opening the Word of God and expounding its truth so that the voice of God may be heard, the glory of God seen, and the will of God obeyed. Amen. Clint Archer writes, when I'm tempted to rethink and retool the focus of my ministry, I read and reread this lyrical piece of sage advice, and I'm reassured that the priority of my calling is preaching God's Word in God's way to God's people. As much as I love spending time with my flock, he's a pastor, he's got a shepherd's heart. He says, as much as I love spending time with my flock, socializing and fellowshipping, counseling and discipling, I frequently remind myself that those tasks are essential, but not primary, and must happen only if and when the sermon preparation is complete for Sunday. My goal is to deliver a well-crafted, thoroughly researched, biblically faithful, theologically sound, and practically applicable world-class sermon every week. I will never enter the pulpit unprepared or even underprepared. In times of illness or urgent pastoral duties, I have asked others at the last minute who'd been tasked with having one in the chamber at all times to cover for me. But I've never once tried to wing it while standing before the sacred desk. So I'd like to share these hardcore marching orders to you, the congregation, to help your pastor be an effective preacher. I read this to my wife this week, and we made an order of a different kind of sign for my office door. After hearing this, you'll see why. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. So we did that. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before a holy God and a holy text and broken hearts and a superficial flock. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth forever from spouting remarks and stop his tongue forever from tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God and make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he dares essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sordid baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and says, "Thus says the Lord." Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom. And give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the Word. And sit down before him and listen to the only Word he has left, God's Word. Let him be totally ignorant of the down street gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant. For he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a man of God. Moving right along. It was the Protestant Reformation that coined the phrase post tenebrax lux. After darkness, light. The people were in darkness, but God's light penetrated that darkness. Psalm 119, 130. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. It doesn't matter how long the darkness has been there. Light rids the room and the city and the nation of darkness. Oh, for the light of God's word to penetrate people's hearts. The Bible came to be read in the common language of the people. The great central truths of the Bible were proclaimed and recovered, often at great cost to those who came to embrace them. One man said this: the word of God shines brighter in this dark world than 10,000 suns in the sky above. But for this, you need to be a man of courage. No shrinking, no shirking, but bold, all speech. Pray for that. Jesus never said — I love what Jesus never said. I love what he said, but I also love what he never said. He never said, go into all the world and smile. And sometimes even make subtle hints, making sure that everything you say never offends. He didn't say that. You don't need to be offensive in how you say it, but you must say it. You're an ambassador. Your job is to know the mind of the president, the king, who you represent. Communicate his will. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Doesn't sound like encouraging K-love, does it? Hell's real. And you don't want to go there. Tell it like it is. People should have to hold and open their Bibles while you preach. Where is he getting this? Oh, the text. The preacher's at his best when he's closest to the text. Read God's word. Spend some time giving people the accurate meaning of it. The best content from preaching should be the things you learned and discovered in your study, not from stories or personal testimonies, although they can bring some illustration in, but from the text. You see, what should excite the preacher the most is what he sees in the text. What should get you most excited as a Christian is what you see in the text. There should be clarity after being truthful. And clarity. The goal is not to be thought as clever or smart, but to be understood. Simplicity. Simplicity. Alistair Begg said this: read yourself full, write yourself clear, pray yourself hot, preach yourself empty. Boldness. It's not bravado. It's not arrogance. It's not decibels. It's the ability to be clear in the face of fear. Many of the times I've gone into a situation knowing that there's going to be people looking right at me who will hate everything that comes out of my mouth. Oh God, give me boldness to say it. There's been some funerals, and you've been at some of them where I've gone in and I know only one member of the family has prevailed to get me there, and the rest of the family are going to hate everything that comes out of my mouth. Say it anyway, say it boldly, even though they won't shake your hand on the way out, and they never did. And you know that going in, preach anyway. You're an ambassador. You're going to stand before him. That might be the only time in their lives they hear a clear word from the Lord. The early apostles were brought before the authorities in Jerusalem. We read of it in Acts 4. What did the early church pray? Oh God, change the circumstances. This is hard. No. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. When you preach God's word, you get God's result because he'll perform his word. He never said, I'll make you likable. He said, I will fulfill my word. I watch over my word to perform it. Jeremiah 1:12. Pray for clarity, especially when you don't want it. The early church prayed that they would preach the word with boldness rather than a change in circumstances. Find out what the passage says. Say it as clearly as possible. All right, that's the introduction. Let's go to verse 21 of Ephesians. Start the car, Mildred. He hasn't finished yet. I'd love to talk just for a few minutes about this man, Tychicus. I'm so grateful that before the apostle dropped his pen or quill, he talked about this man. And he says, so that you may know how I am doing and how I am, what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. What we understand is, when Paul had written this, because he was in chains and couldn't take the letter himself, how many know God is a God who rules everything? And he's so wise. And when you and I are together, it's not often we write letters to each other if we're with each other all the time. But if someone is unable to see someone, then letters become a means of communication. And Paul now in prison writes letters. And I'm so glad he did. I'm so glad he did. So he wrote a letter. And he couldn't go there himself and deliver it. So imagine this. This is more precious than gold. This letter, this is inspired by God. All scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. Imagine you had that letter, the letter of Paul to the Ephesian Christians, and knowing that there's no master copy and you just have the copy. You've got the letter to the Ephesians. What we know about Tychicus is after he went to Ephesus, he went to Colossae, and guess what he had with him? The letter to the Colossians. Imagine that in your bag, you know, just taking Ephesians and Colossians. You don't want to stumble in that task, right? So Paul, when he gives this man this job of taking it, and not only taking the letters, but informing the people how he's doing, he gave it to someone who was faithful, someone who was trustworthy. Trustworthy. He was a beloved man. The people loved him. He was faithful. And Paul counted him as faithful and writes of it. I hope that that could be said of you and me, that we're faithful. Faithful Christians. That's a designation that's earned over the long haul. You can't say, I've met this guy, I've known him for 5 minutes, he's a faithful man. No, it's over time that you can say such a thing. Some years ago, I heard a preacher who recounted the time when he went into a bar. It sounds like a joke, but it's actually a true story. Went into a bar and he noticed that there was this man playing pool by himself. And he was setting up the balls and then just pocketing the balls just every time he seemingly took a stroke at them. He was just this amazing pool player. And then between times when he was setting it up, the preacher said to him, you're an amazing pool player. He says, oh, no. He says, I've never seen anything like it. You just get the balls out there and bang, bang, bang. They're just all in the pockets. And he said, no, you give me way too much credit. I'm only a B-grade player. And the preacher said, well, why so? Well, he said, the reason I'm only a B-grade player is... When I was being formed as a pool player, I only got to play with B-grade players. I was never around those who played A-grade. And so I've never risen beyond the B-grade. You're impressed with me, but that's because you've never seen an A-grade player. I thought about that, and I thought about that illustration. I wondered, could it be said about us that we're A-grade Christians? I think Tychicus was an A-grade Christian. In A grade, it's the case in any professional sports, you know this, that champions play with pain. You can't just walk off the field because you're hurt. I grew up in Chester, England, 21 miles from Liverpool, and let it be beyond dispute, Liverpool are the greatest soccer team in the world. No propagation, propaganda at all. But I remember it's more than 50 years ago, true story, where in the 1965 FA Cup final, which means absolutely nothing to most people, but it's the biggest game in England in terms of soccer or football, as it's called there. In the third minute of the game, a Liverpool player called Gerry Bryan produced one of the most historic performances in Liverpool's history. The reason is because it displayed raw courage. After 3 minutes in this final game against Leeds, he was hurt in a sickening collision with a man called Bobby Collins. Bob Paisley, who was the physio, the guy who was helping on the physical side of things at the time, he could see that the man, Brian, had broken his collarbone. But in the days before substitutes were allowed, this gutsy defender vowed to battle on. Now, 3 minutes into the game is 90 minutes. And by the way, after 90 minutes, the score was tied, so they had to play another 30. He was as hard as nails as I ran across from the Wembley benches to where he lay on the pitch. I didn't need telling that we could be in a fix here. As soon as I reached him, he said, I knew my initial touchline diagnosis had been painfully accurate. This man had broken his collarbone. My first reaction should have been to wave to the bench to call for a stretcher, but Jerry got in first. Looking up at me, he pleaded, "Don't tell anyone." I asked, "You know it's broken, right?" "Yeah." But he insisted on playing through the remaining 87 minutes and another half hour. He says, "I can get by." And he did, in one of the bravest displayed ever in sport. His collarbone was split and grinding together as he played on in agony. And yet, it was his cross that allowed Liverpool to score their opening goal. He had an A-grade mindset. We know that's true in the NFL. On a Saturday and a Sunday, if it's a Sunday game, they don't say, "You know, I'm not feeling that good. I've got a little bit of a temperature." No, he's bandaged up in his legs and his arms, and he's got bandages around his head, and he's had a collision the night before with a teammate, but he's still playing. He's still playing, and he's thrilled to be playing. It doesn't matter to him. He's had two practices the day before in sweltering heat. He's had four the day before, three the day before. He's just thrilled. He's on the team. He's glad to be playing. It's not an easy thing. That's why not everybody makes it to the NFL. The Bible says endure hardship as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And preacher, if you've had an hour's sleep, get to the pulpit and preach. You might have had all night at the hospital. There's been times that's been true of me. I've had an hour's sleep or 2 hours sleep. Don't tell anyone. It's like this guy. Don't tell anyone. Just preach the word and go home and flop. Have you ever seen an A-grade Christian? Tychicus was one. Colossians 4:7, it says, "Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." He was an encourager. "And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that's taken place here." So entrusted with the most valuable thing, the Word of God itself, with no copies. Who can I give it to? I know. Tychicus. That's God's word to Timothy from Paul. There's a difference between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, things are going great for the church. Business is booming, so to speak. People are being added to the church, and it's fine. There's a time of peace, but 2 Timothy comes and it's very different. In 1 Timothy, Paul's writing and says, "Now this is what you look for in an elder. This is what you look for in a deacon. Leadership's emerging and everything's going well." And by 2 Timothy, all the elders that he'd laid hands on and put into ministry had gone. And Paul had to write, "Only Luke is with me. They've all deserted me." And he says to Timothy in so many words, "I know it's hard, but endure hardship. Suck it up, Timothy." That's the paraphrase. "Suck it up, Timothy. Stay at your post and look for faithful men. They may not have the greatest talent, but find faithful men. Teach them, and they'll become able to teach others also." Look for faithful people. People you can count on. People that don't just show up once in a while. They're there. You can count on them. They're a constant. This man was an encourager. And so he was. There's a lot we could say about Tychicus. I don't know too much. The Bible doesn't say too much. We first read of him in Acts, the book of Acts, and it tells us of him accompanying Paul. He was a friend of Paul, been with him a long, long time. He's only briefly referred to, but I love the words that could be said of him because I want that to be true of me. In your bulletin, there's a handout sheet, there's an article written for today July 30th, 2017, because today marks 50 years since Joni Erickson Tada had a diving accident which left her a quadriplegic. As you read of her and you see her on perhaps YouTube videos, or you look her name up and you see her talk, I remember being absolutely stunned that such a woman had this walk with the Lord in such preciousness, because there's nothing superficial about her walk with the Lord. She writes, "I don't say this in front of hardly any audience, but in front of this audience I will. I believe what happened to me 50 years ago was an example of Hebrews chapter 12 discipline. I do. I've had Christians ask, 'How can you say that of God? That's awful for you to say he would discipline you by making you a quadriplegic.' No, no, no. Now read Hebrews chapter 12. God disciplines those he loves." Hear this. "Had I not broken my neck, I'd probably be on my second divorce, maxing out my husband's credit cards, planning my next ski vacation. I wouldn't be here extolling the glories of the gospel and the power of God to help a person smile, not in spite of the problems, but because of them." She writes about a 17-year-old who had the same thing happen to him and had to stop after writing several paragraphs because tears were rolling down her face. What can you say, knowing that it's in all likelihood the fact he'll never, never walk again? You see, you and I don't get to decide what obedience to Christ looks like. I look at her and tears roll down my face. Oh God, this woman, not only basically her body dead from the neck down, she's someone who's been able to write 45 books in that state and become something of an artist using her toes and her mouth. Amazing. We don't get to decide. Jesus does. And he shows us what obedience looks like. Repent, believe, be baptized, be part of a church, use the means of grace, do it. Well, we've got our opinions, but they mean little or nothing. I want to raise everyone up, and if we can, have a little glimpse into Tychicus and see what an A-grade guy looks like. I want that to be said of you. I want that to be said of me. Reliable, faithful, a character who portrays Christ. You're my week begins with honoring the Lord on the Lord's Day, gathering with his people in the house of the Lord. That's just basic. It's not the only thing in the Christian life, but it's the first thing in our week. This amazing letter, Ephesians, do you realize this? It would not be in our hands except a faithful man faithfully carried it to its destination. Same with Colossians. Thank God for Tychicus. Paul wrote it, but Tychicus delivered it. Verse 23, Ephesians 6. "Peace be to the brothers, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we could talk for weeks about peace and love and faith. And as this epistle has been brought forth in our hearing, we've talked of the peace that comes in the gospel, the love we're to have to all the saints, and the faith that trusts God. Let me just say this as we wrap up. If you're weary today, hear the words of Jesus. "Come to me. Come to me all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest." Can you hear the shepherd? "Come to me for the wandering." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." For the lazy, the lukewarm, I look through my Bible, you know, I can find no positive verses. "God bless you in your lukewarmness." No, I don't find that. No, repent. Repent and do the first works. Get back in the game. Get back in the game. And to the lost, Christ says, "Abandon all efforts to get to God by what you can do. Trust only in the finished work of Christ." The last verse of this epistle. "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Do you realize this? The love incorruptible. that you have for the Lord Jesus is a fruit of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. A Christian's love for Jesus is not just here one day and gone the next. It's because God starts to work in making us His child in conversion. He puts love for Christ in us, and it's an enduring, incorruptible love. That's why my confidence is I'll still be loving Jesus next Thursday. Not because I think, well, I'm fearing, aren't I, that on Thursday I might not have the same feelings I have today. No, I've been through some trials, some storms, and so have you if you've lived 2 weeks as a Christian. And so have you through many dangers, trials, snares we've already come. And it's grace we give the credit to. It's grace that has brought us safe thus far. It's grace that it will lead us home. And the evidence that we're converted is a love for the biblical Jesus, the biblical gospel. It's God who put this love in our hearts. This love that I have. You ever hear this? The world didn't give it to me. You ever hear that song? This love that I have, the world didn't give it to me. This love that I have, the world didn't give it to me. The world didn't give it to me. And the world can't take it away. That's the message of Ephesians. God has a plan from all eternity. He predestined a people to Himself before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. And to them He's given a gracious, glorious inheritance. These who were in time born dead, DOA, dead on arrival in trespasses and sins. But God, who's rich in mercy, quickened them, made them alive exactly when they were dead, without cooperation, by a divine resurrection of the soul, which is much more powerful than any physical healing you could ever see. So that we would love what we would not love of ourselves. We'd love God, we'd love His law, we'd love His gospel. To them, He's given an inheritance that both Jews and Gentiles have this peace with God. There's not this people in the group who have more prestige and privileges than another. There's not the haves and the have-nots in the kingdom. All have Christ and are in Christ, and everything Christ is and has is theirs. Ephesians 4 says, okay, that's true. Now walk it out. You that have come into relationship with God, walk worthy of the calling. And have unity. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because we have this unity in the gospel. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God, one Father. Know the roles each is to play. Husbands, love your wives. Masters and employees and servants. Wherever we find ourselves, have this relationship that expresses Christ. And then finally, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Get His word between your ears so that you'll not be a casualty of war. And learn all this because a man named Tychicus took this letter to Ephesus, and someone copied it there. And somebody copied it in Paris, and someone copied it in London, and someone copied it in Boston. And now through the printing press, we've got it in our hands. What we've learned from God because of this book is just unfathomable. And I just feel, even though we've had more than 40 messages on Ephesians, we're still just scratching the surface, and we have to move on to another book. But oh, how I thrill with the God who's given us this grace in Christ. I trust that as we've walked through this epistle, your love for Christ and your knowledge of Him has increased. But I would exhort you today, learn the lesson of Tychicus. Be faithful. Be this one who can be counted on. And God may use you for tasks you think, but it looks so mundane, but you don't realize someone's eternity is changed. Think of the millions of people have been impacted by the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, because one man was faithful in a relationship with his apostle and said, I'll take this task and I'll get the letter to its intended audience. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all it is to us. Lord, we thank you for God, the grace of God. We thank you for the God we know, not the one of our imagination. Thank you for your truth, for the gospel. We thank you for Paul who wrote this and the Holy Spirit who inspired it. And we thank you for this man, Tychicus, who's faithful in Christ. Lord, make us those A-grade Christians who do what you have us to do because we love you. And you, the one who put this love in our hearts, this love that will not fade away, it's unbreakable, unquenchable, will not be subject to fatigue or just the idea of, that's it, I've had enough. No, Lord, your love bounces and buoys us up, rises up to the surface when we feel we can do no more and say no more. Keep us in the game, Lord. For those that have strayed, bring us back to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.